Well, good evening, ladies. I thought I should come up with a feminine illustration. And after scouring the depths of my soul for feminine instincts, I couldn't find any. But I thought, what's more feminine than dude perfect? So I thought, we'll go with that. So my boys love Dude Perfect, as I'm sure boys represented here by their mothers do. And there's one element in the ridiculous shows that they do where they trot out products that they found and they want to vote on whether they think they're cool or not cool. And so you've seen these episodes, cool or not cool, and they have the most absurd items that they've discovered, and they want to know what they think about them. Well, one of the items on one of the episodes was dehydrated water. So, you know, if it takes you a moment, if you're not Heather, to realize the humor of the phrase dehydrated water. So basically, you know, they had these little cans that they bought and brought to the, you know, it says dehydrated water, just add water to this can, and you can buy them. And, you know, you now have, you can put on your shelf just for, say, a rainy day, you can have dehydrated water. And I was thinking about that in light of our topic tonight, and I thought, you know, it reminds me of a burden that I have that I know Lori has as well, and that is that sometimes we can have the form of our godly life and yet lack the essence of what that form is for, which is communion with God. And especially if we've been Christians for any length of time, it's quite possible to have forms without relationship. It's possible to have the bottle of dehydrated God. We have patterns that we go through. We have patterns of life. We may even have patterns of devotional life, patterns of family devotions, patterns of church going. But over time, it's become a bit like dehydrated water. It's the form without the essence, or perhaps the essence has declined a bit. And yet we need to be reminded that the essence of what we have been called to as Christians, men and women, is relationship with God. And the scriptures over and over and over again use the metaphor of water for that relationship because it's so essential to who we are. We can't go any length of time without water. It's essential to our life. And in a similar way, although even more profound, relationship with God, not just the form of it, not just the structure of it, but the actual relationship, the actual communion of it, is what we've been called to. And I don't know of a better passage to talk about this topic than Psalm 63. So turn there in your Bibles, Psalm 63. And let's listen as David describes the water of his relationship, the essence of it, the nature of what it means that he knows and lives in communion with his God. Psalm 63, verse 1. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Lord, bless the preaching and the believing of your word, I pray. By the power of your spirit, amen. Amen. David was a man who communed with God. He knew his God. He didn't just have the forms. He did have the forms, but not just the forms of godliness. He had communion with God. And this is a snapshot of David's soul. I like to think of Psalm 63 as a selfie, a biblical selfie of the soul. And David is essentially capturing his soul in three vignettes. And I'll just label those for us so we can walk through and be inspired. I think the intent of this psalm is to whet our appetite, or our thirst, we could say, for the knowing of God, the communing with God that ought to be at the very depth of our being. So three vignettes. First, he thirsts for God. Quite the obvious caption. He thirsts for God. David is in the wilderness of Judah. There was many times he was in the wilderness of Judah. Many of those times he was being chased by enemies. We don't know when he wrote this, but in one of those moments, he sees his surroundings as an apt metaphor for his longing for God, and he writes, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you." You may have noticed as I was reading the repetition of David's God-centered focus. Did you notice that? Again and again and again. Quite the contrast with our self-centered way of life, especially in the West. David is God-centered. He says, "I thirst for you. My soul thirsts for you. I seek you. My flesh faints for" what? "For you." And how can I describe this? Well, it's as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So deeply does David long for God, for communion with God, that he finds the metaphor of physical thirst for water to be a very helpful comparison, to help God know, this is how much I want to be talking with you. This is how much I want to meet with you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's the depth and level of my longing to know you. Now, I think this metaphor is often lost on us because we live in a world where water is never more than about 8 feet away in abundance. And despite that, people still carry barrel-sized water bottles all over the place because you never know when you might have a sudden drought, like between your bathroom and the kitchen, and you need to be able to suddenly drink. And so people carry these around. And yet the reality is we live in a land filled with water, but not so with David. So we have to press in and try to imagine this metaphor. This is a man who wandered about trackless wastes in which, if you didn't come to the water spot soon enough, you were going to thirst for hours. And if it was a dry season, and that one water spot wasn't as abundant as it used to be, you'd have to go to the next water spot. There wasn't readily available pipes bringing water right to you for your convenience. Water was something precious. And out in a dry and weary land, you can feel almost, if you can imagine, the dryness of the tongue when it's gone hours and hours in the heat and dust and wind with no water. I remember reading a description one time of a person who was dehydrated, and what happens when you begin to approach death from dehydration, that the tongue swells, and you're unable, eventually you will be unable, even swallowing becomes difficult, I understand, from dehydration. Your body begins to shut down. Well, David surely would have known the onset or the approach of dehydration because of where he lived. So when he says, "As in a dry and weary land where there is no water," that's the best description he can give to God to express, "That's how much I want to meet with you." And for David, we have to understand, thirsting after God is not a metaphor for like religious zeal in some very, very abstract way. It's a tangible expression of his longing to be with the person that is God. God is not an idea for David. He's not just a religious institution. He's not just a form. David's not looking for some commemorative bottle that says dehydrated God. He's looking to drink of knowing God. So he says, this is what it's like. Like a man dying of thirst in a dry and weary land wants to see the well. And he sees it and he rejoices. And his thirst is even increased at the sight. And he races forward and he plunges the bucket down deep and pulls it up and drinks deeply because he thirsts. And David says, yes, that is how I feel about wanting to meet with you. This is the snapshot for David's soul. Now, thinking this way about wanting to meet with God reminds him of times in the past when he has met with God. So he says in verse 2, I have looked upon you so in this way, because of this kind of thirst and longing to meet with you, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Now, you can't actually see God in the sanctuary, the old tabernacle at that time, but you could see the symbols of what God is like. So by faith, David sees the sacrifices and he knows God is merciful. He sees the depiction of creation and he knows God is all powerful. He sees the Holy of Holies, the curtain that cannot be transversed, and he knows God is holy and unapproachable without sacrifice for sin. He sees those symbols and he recognizes in them, this is the God I know. This is the God who is. And that's that sight and knowing of that God by faith, that is what I have done in the past. And that is what I want again right now. So when he's in the middle of the wilderness, perhaps being chased by some enemy, he says, yes, but I remember seeing you through the symbolic representation of you in the tabernacle. I remember that, and my thirst stirs up those memories. And let me tell you how I feel about you having lived a lifetime of worshiping you. Because your steadfast love, your covenant love, your faithful, patient, loving kindness, loving mercy and kindness, that wonderful word that's throughout the Old Testament, your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So again, you notice he thirsts, and that thirst calls to mind his memories of worshiping God, and he declares the expectation, I will worship you because nothing in life compares to the steadfast love of my God. Nothing in life comes close. The most secure things in life are not secure compared to the steadfast love of God. The greatest refuge is not a refuge compared to the refuge of my God, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So he says, in this way, with this mindset, having seen your character, I will bless you as long as I live. In other words, since your steadfast love is better than life, my life will be filled with blessing you. Since life is merely a theater to enjoy your glory, my life will be about declaring your glory. I will bless you as long as I live, he says. In your name, I will lift up my hands. The picture here is of a man who's wanting to declare to God in a desert season that his longing, he wants God to see his longing as an expression of worship. For some reason, and particularly in David's case, he is spatially distant from the tabernacle. So we, in our modern understanding, it's hard for us to remember the importance of the tabernacle physically. There was a very, very real sense where the worship of God took place at that place. So when David is far away, we would tend to think, well, David, you can worship God anywhere. Not exactly then. Not exactly. Yes, in a sense, God is everywhere, and David could worship with the sheep in the field. But there was a very real sense where God had revealed himself to the Israelites, specifically in their tabernacle. So when David is saying, I long to worship you, I am thirsty for you, he's viewing that tabernacle place as the place where he must worship God, where he has worshiped God, and where he will worship God again. Now, if you contrast that with the new covenant, where Jesus, as the new and better living way, has made himself available to us by the Spirit everywhere, there is a sense in which that spatial distance from us has been eliminated because God, by his Spirit, is present with his people wherever they are, and especially when they are gathered together. So we no longer look to a single physical location, but this same disposition should be in our hearts, especially when we remember that the tabernacle pointed forward to the finished work of Christ, paying for sins and opening up the way to God. So for us, we ought to be saying to God, when I think about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the provision Christ made so that I can approach God with faith and confidence, because of that, I draw near to you by faith and I can't wait to meet with you. That's David. That's the snapshot of David's soul. He thirsts after God. And in thirsting, he remembers his worship of God. And he declares that he will always be worshiping God. This is not a man who has merely the form of religion, the form of communion. He has communed with God, and he will commune with God again. He will tell God again and again how great God is to him. This ought to be the case for all those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, have been brought into the Holy of Holies by the new and better priest, and who can live in the presence of God by the Spirit. This ought to be the longing of those who want to be meeting with their God. That is the essence of our life. It is the most important thing about us, that we are those who, by the death of Christ, can meet with our Maker. That is the nature of our life. It is the essence of it. It is the water of it. And we are not satisfied with mere form. We want to drink. We want to drink of God. Let me use a different illustration. Let me use the illustration of marriage. Marriage is not meant to be merely a partnership of household management. It is not meant to be merely a partnership of household management. It may be that we do many good managerial things together as husband and wife, even crucial things like paying bills and organizing children and lawn care and planning vacations. We may split up duties and we carry each other forward into the next week and the next week and the next week, and pretty soon 50 years has passed. But we are not meant to be merely managing partners of a household. If we are doing that, we are falling far short, and you know this, of the essence of it, which is communion with each other. And since marriage in its ultimate glory and purpose is meant to point towards a much more ultimate relationship, I think our natural understanding of how dissatisfying that kind of a marriage would be should remind us, yes, that is the nature of our relationship with God, to be communing with him, thirsting after him. And it's a metaphor. Don't try to think, what does thirsting mean spiritually? It means we want to meet with God. We want to tell him things. We want to worship him. We want to declare that he really is better than everything else in life. That's what thirsting after God means. And that's what David is declaring to God as a very act of worship. But he's not just thirsting. Point number two, he is also satisfied in God. David is satisfied in God. He declares this in verse 5, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." David has in mind a feast of delicacies and delights. "My mouth," he says, "will praise you with joyful lips." There he says it again. I'm going to be worshiping you. This communing is not a communing of equals. Have you noticed that again and again in the passage? This is not me with my dear equal friend. No, this is something far more awesome than that. This is a frail, sinful human creature somehow allowed to talk to the infinite God in such a way that God hears and receives and is pleased by what we say. So this is a worshipful, asymmetrical relationship. Contrary to modern worship trends, that tried to depict the nearness of God while minimizing his transcendence, David wants to be near a transcendent God. He says, I will worship you. The closer I come, the more awestruck I will be. And I'll keep coming closer, but what I'm going to be doing is praising you. I will be praising you. And this is going to be my habit, he says, all day long. In verse 6, he says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. The Israelites would have divided the night into three watches, three different times when someone would be watching. And when those watches come, what David is doing, wakeful on his bed, is thinking about God. Intentionally meditating. I will meditate on you. I'll think about you, God, on the watches of the night. Why will I do this? In the night, which in those days was a time of danger, a time of uncertainty, a time of mystery. The night is used metaphorically in the Bible as a time when you don't know what is coming, because you don't know what is coming. They don't have radar and floodlights. They just have a night, a big inky blackness where people might be coming to kill you. And so David, as he falls to sleep in the wilderness of Judah with no wall around him, what is he thinking of? He's saying, when I'm on my bed, you know what I'm doing? I'm thinking about God. You know why? Because God is my help. God is my help. And he compares himself to the little chick of a bird resting in protection under its mother's wing. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul. Can he say it more deeply? My soul clings to you. This is the language of passion and zeal and intensity and a communion that is gripping. My soul clings to you. My friends, sisters, this is not mere form. This is not mere form. This is not going through the motions of a devotional life. This is relational intensity. This is relational joy, relational exuberance, personal communication, personal delight, personal satisfaction. That's what this is. Sometimes, especially again, if we've been a Christian any length of time, we can almost forget that God is a person to be known. He's a truth to be affirmed, perhaps, in our minds. He's a way of life to be followed, and we can forget. No, he is a person. He is an infinite person. He's a transcendent person. He's a person greater than any other person. In fact, he's three persons in one, but he's to be known. He's to satisfy us with the depth of his attributes, the infinite glory of his magnificence. He's to show us how great he is, such that we can't help but respond in awe and adoration. That's the nature of what Christ died to give us. That is what David is saying about himself. David turns the ordinary moments, even of the night, into moments of communion with God. My day, he says, will be so enraptured by you that even in the middle of the night, when I am wakeful, I will be thinking of you. Let's imagine for a moment a day that is filled with moments such that if you are not actively focused on some other mentally taxing activity, you are meditating and worshiping the Lord. Your schoolwork, your conversations with friends, your interactions with family, your chores. They are good and right, but they ought to be interrupted mentally by communion with God. That seems to be the picture we see in David, because he lives in relationship with the Lord. Did he have extended, undistracted moments? Oh, you better believe he did. But did he also extend that into various interruptions throughout his day? Absolutely. David seemed to live. He seemed to be like Enoch. He walked with God. He walked with God. He lived with God. He suffered with God. He thirsted after God. He was satisfied in God. He saw wakefulness as a time to think about God. He saw suffering as a time to express trust in God. He saw joy as a time to declare his gratefulness to God. He lived with God. And so should we. He lived with God. So when we wake at night with an anxious thought, we ought to take a moment to remember the Lord's protection and providence. When we notice that we've been impatient with our children, we take a brief commune with the Lord, who has all forgiveness and patience with us. When we find a task beyond our sense of strength or ability, we ask the Lord for his help. When we arrive home, we express to the Lord our gratefulness for his protection. These are not deep theological treatise moments. These are just relational moments. Moments of living in communion. And yes, do we set aside time for extended, intentional focus as a husband and wife should? Because if our expressions of affection and gratefulness are always on the road to something else, well, eventually our relationship is going to decline. So there ought to be extended moments of, this is why I delight in you. This is why I am grateful for you. I've carved out this time just to be with you, and no other distractions will intrude. And if we ought to do that as a married couple, and we ought to, then we better be doing that with the one person who is more important than our spouse, and that is God. When we face an unexpected and painful mystery, when the metaphorical night comes in, we tell the Lord, darkness is as light to you. The Lord, my Lord, knows what is happening, even when I don't. Now, listen, we cannot feast in the little moments of the day if we haven't stored up larger portions and extended moments of communion. I face this temptation, and I would be willing to bet so do many of you. The temptation is to think, I'll just get little snacky moments with God and never have feast moments. And do I think we ought to commune all day long? Yes, but do we need extended, uninterrupted moments, extended times of study and reading and storing up deep thoughts of God? Thoughts that can't possibly be worked through and worked out in a 30-second moment. Yes, we need those kinds of thoughts. Thoughts that need time and concentration so they can fuel all those little moments. So I would encourage you to ask the question, are you giving time for longer meditations? Moving beyond the 30 seconds on the way between this job and that diaper and that household chore and that conversation and that work responsibility and whatever it is that you're having to do. Yes, those are excellent and good and ought to be there, but is there longer fueling, feasting times where we're meeting with God? And let me encourage you, that's what we're doing. In those, what do we call them, devotions, quiet times, whatever you want to call it, our spiritual disciplines, what in essence are we doing? We're meeting with our God. It's a meeting. That's what this is. Now, how do we do that meeting? Well, we let him speak to us authoritatively, inerrantly, through his word, and then we speak to him errantly, and yet desperately, through our prayers. In essence, that's what we're doing. We're meeting with God. My worry is that the form of those things could lack the relational hydration. It's quite possible even to read the words of God as just the words, not of God. They're just sort of words. They're sort of religious words, just reading words. No, they're the words of God. And that doesn't mean every devotional time is this fireworks of emotional explosion, but it means that they are actually, truly, literally God speaking. So I'm meeting with you, and if they don't seem to make sense this morning, I'm telling the Lord that, Lord, I don't understand your word today. Help me. Give me something that I can grab a hold of for today. Something. a phrase, a verse, a word, something that I can carry with you that's relational, that I can remember from this time. But I'm meeting with you, I'm talking with you as you talk at me through your word. So let me encourage you. Yes, we need little moments. We also need these deeper, richer moments. I would encourage you, if you haven't read some of the following books, make it a priority to fill up your soul with deeper, longer times of study. I know that's desperately hard when there's children, husbands, and 9,000 chores to do, but this is crucial. If you've never read Knowing God by J.I. Packer, make it a priority. That will help you commune with God and know His Word better. If you've never read The Joy of Fearing God by Jerry Bridges, especially the chapters where Bridges just describes the character of God, even if you get through a paragraph a day, it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. Read The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Read Honey Out of the Rock by Thomas Wilcox. Read The Precious Things of God by Octavius Winslow. Read The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. These are not light, snacky books. These are deep wells of meditation for the purpose of communion with God. Let me encourage you. Why? Because we need Him. We need communion with Him in deep moments and in little drinking moments all throughout the day. We need to be meeting in relationship with our God. Just to give one example of some of the relational longing that was present, I think, more in an earlier generation than there is today. Let me read this quote from Thomas Brooks. Wrote the excellent book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He says this, "So says the saved soul, why do you tell me of this and that outward comfort when I cannot see the face of him whom my soul loves? Why? Honor is not my Christ. Riches are not my Christ. The favor of the creature is not my Christ. Let me have Jesus. And let the men of this world take the world and divide it among themselves. I prize my Christ above all. I would enjoy my Christ above all other things in the world. His presence will make up the absence of all other comforts." Oh, that is a sentence to expose discontentedness and complaining and idolatry of possessions in so many moments. If we could say that to our soul and say it to our Lord, His presence will make up the absence of all other comforts. All other comforts. His absence will darken and embitter all my comforts, so that my comforts will neither taste like comforts, nor look like comforts, nor warm like comforts when He who should comfort my soul stands afar off. Christ is all and in all to souls truly gracious. That means saved. We have all things in Christ. Christ is all things to a Christian. If we are sick, Jesus is a physician. If we thirst, Jesus is a fountain. If our sins trouble us, Jesus is our righteousness. If we stand in need of help, Jesus is mighty to save. If we fear death, Jesus is life. If we are in darkness, Jesus is light. If we are weak, Jesus is strength. If we are in poverty, Jesus is plenty. If we desire heaven, Jesus is the way. The soul cannot say, this I would have and that I would have. But having Jesus, he has all he needs, eminently, perfectly, eternally. That's one paragraph from that book. We need fountains like that. Now, you can't enjoy that, like, on your way to the grocery store, just as a quick, you can have a moment of communion on your way, but you need a longer time to kind of think through that. To let each phrase sink and say, yes, Lord, that is true. I want it to be true of me. And then there's another sentence. Lord, that's true too, and I want that to be true. Lord, help me to see that in you. That's not something you can do between one chore and another. But if you do that between one chore and another, you know what will happen? The wealth of that moment of communion will pour into that 130 seconds so that when you say, Lord, the washer's broken, help, all of the fountain of that communion will pour into that little prayer. We need to be satisfied with God. David filled up his days drinking in his God. Now, in God's kindness, David concludes this psalm with one more snapshot that might seem abrupt to us. I don't think it seemed abrupt at all to David. Because for David, one of the most distracting and tempting things was literal danger. In a way that I don't think we fully understand. David's final verses kind of interrupt a relatively pleasant psalm for us. We're like, David, this was just so sweet. Food and drink, and now you have this thing about people dying and giving over to the sword and jackals eating people. Like, what in the world? This is real life for David. David was surrounded by enemies many of the times in the desert, and you can try to imagine going to sleep with armies trying to kill you, physically hunting you to try to kill you. And David does his devotions in those moments. Now, how many times might we say in moments like that, I will get to it tomorrow because it's been busy? David would say, busier than people trying to kill you, because people were trying to kill me and I thought really the best thing I could do right now is to pray and write a song. That would be the best use of my time. Isn't that a correction to us? Because I guarantee we have nothing that pressing. I mean, it's literally pressing. We have nothing that pressing. And David's saying, yes, this is the right use of this time. It's to live with my God. And part of that devotion, because it is the reality of enemies and dangers, is for him to declare that whatever threats are present and scary and frightening right now, he sees their end. And so much of our communion with God is living by faith. It's expressing by faith that we see the end, we see the result, we see the finality of all of those threats and dangers that press in our mind right now. And we don't have people with spears coming at us, but you can think of 1,000 threats that are part of this fallen world that press in and make it almost impossible to concentrate on God. And David declares, I see their end. He sort of shouts back at those threats that would seek to pull us away from God, those enemies that would seek to drown us out and eat up our faith. And he says, no, I see the end. I see the end of you. I see the end of you, you threatening thing, trying to pull me from my God and my confidence in my God. You will go away, but he will not. You will be destroyed, but he will not. You will have an end, and he will not. So he declares, those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. Death is the end of the enemies of God's people, whether it be sin or Satan or the plagues or persecutors of this world. Death will be the end of them. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They appear to have the power now. They will not have the power. Later, David says, they will be a portion for jackals. All the humiliation that is possible of those who are a meal for jackals is reserved for those who would seek to press against God's people, be they spiritual or human. All of those things will experience their just reward. But the king, God's anointed one, will rejoice in God. All who swear by him, by that king, shall exult. The mouths of liars who denounce God, who decry God, who denounce God's king, they will be stopped. And we know ultimately that the greater son of David fulfills that verse even more than David himself did. That all who swear by God's king will see God's king triumph over all of his enemies, and that king will have his final reward, which will be to have his people brought into God's presence with all of their enemies vanquished, satisfying themselves eternally in the presence of God. So it really actually fits quite well in with the rest of the psalm, because David's aware realistically that it is often the fears of life that pull us away. Why is it that when we're meeting with God, 5,000 unfinished things come to mind? Well, because we're afraid of what might happen if we forget them. And that threat tempts us away from being satisfied in God. So David says, all those things that denounce the sufficiency and victory of God, they will be stopped. But God and his king will be victorious. And those who trust in him will not be put to shame. This is David's snapshot, and it's in the scriptures, I believe, because God wants it to be ours. Now, brothers and sisters, brother and sisters, this is the essence of what Jesus died to give us. He did not die to make us physically safe in heaven. He didn't die to make us more positive people. He didn't die to have us go through a bunch of religious mantras and methods. That's not what he died for. He died to remove the barrier of our sin and God's holy wrath against us so that we could finally be in communion with the God who made us, which is what he made us for. I'm not in any way meaning to say that you should wake up in the morning and read your Bible for 12 hours, sleep for 8, and then get up and for the next day do it all over again. No, there's communion in all aspects of life, interrupted by times of intense devotion. But communion ought to be the essence of our life. Purchased by the death of Christ, invited by the Father, fueled by the Spirit, confident in the victory of our King. That communion, relationship, talking with our God and receiving his word back, that is the purpose of our being. He invites us to himself. Let's thirst and be satisfied and confident in him. I will try. He has made us for himself. Let's thirst and be satisfied and be confident in him. Amen.